All right, thanks so much, band, and thanks so much, everybody, for being here. It's great to be here. Yeah, I'll clap. Round of a hand. Round of applause, yeah. So I'm going to take you back to the beginning of the summer when I issued what I was calling a summer challenge, and so a lot of you will remember that. Some of you weren't here for that. Some of you have come since then. So let me remind you and let me inform you for those of you who didn't quite get it for whatever reason. So it's two parts. Number one, come to the service early so that you are ready to worship when we actually worship. That's number one. And number two, if you don't like singing so much, sing anyway and give it a try. So that was the summer challenge. And so we've got one more week, this week and next week. And then after that, I will release you from your commitment. But I'm hoping that something good has happened so that you want to continue the trend of coming early and then singing. Now, I have to say that from my observation, when we started this, we started out strong, and then we hit what they call in the baseball season the dog days of summer, so that we relapsed a little bit. So let's finish strong this week and next week, and then we're going to move into the Sermon on the Mount, but we have this week and next week in the Psalms. Songs of the Soul. These are psalms that have been especially meaningful to us, and I'm going to be delving into Psalm 16 this morning. So 4 summers ago, I was on a sabbatical, and I went with my family to Boston for 2 weeks, and then we came back, and we went to Oregon for a month, came back from Oregon, and I went to a high school reunion. Now, reunions can be strange animals, but this reunion turned out really good. Some very cool things happened. And so I spent some time throughout the summer in prayer and reflection and reading, and I came to the conclusion, really at the end of the summer, that I've been really blessed, not only in the summer, but really in my whole life, as I had a chance to kind of survey everything. And I began quoting this line from a psalm in my head, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." And I couldn't remember what psalm that came from, but I felt that pretty strongly. And of course, I did a little research and found out that it came from Psalm 16. And then I read Psalm 16, and I remembered, oh yeah, I really like that psalm. That psalm had been meaningful to me, and I'd forgotten about it a little bit, and that summer reminded me of it. And since then, Psalm 16 has been especially meaningful to me. I've read through it many times, prayed through it, reflected on it, and I'm excited this morning to share it with you. I'm just going to share with you this morning the parts that have been especially meaningful to me. So we're going to begin Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. The text will be behind me. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Now, the land of Palestine, the land of Israel, was considered to be the nation's portion, the nation's inheritance. And the land was divided up according to the tribes and according to sacred lot. The lots fell, and that's the land that you got among the tribes. And so the land then was considered each tribe's portion or inheritance. Now, there was one tribe that didn't get any land, and that was the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi was supposed to get its living off of the offerings from the other tribes. So the tribe of Levi had no land. And now here David is, the author of this psalm. Now, the tribe of Levi would say then that the Lord was its portion. The Lord was its inheritance. And here David says the Lord is his portion. The Lord is his inheritance. But he's not a Levite. He comes from the tribe of Judah. So where does David get off speaking as if he were a Levite and saying that the Lord is his inheritance? Later on in the Psalms, in Psalm 142, David says pretty much the same thing. The Lord is my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. And if you look above the text in Psalm 142, you can see the superscription, and this is how the original compilers of the Psalms understood it. And it says, "when David was in the cave." In other words, they understood that David penned this in connection with his being in the cave. He was on the run from Saul, who was persecuting him. He was in the cave, and he had no land. And yet, he considers it a privileged position. He doesn't have any land, but he has the Lord. And we are always fighting over land, aren't we? Well, if you don't have any land, but you have the Lord, you're in a privileged position. And David thought that was the case. What does he think of his inheritance? What does he think of his portion. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, the Apostle Paul says something similar in Acts chapter 17. He says this, "And he, that is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Paul is saying that the nations have certain boundaries that have been established by God, and that is with a purpose, so that wherever they are, God has left certain clues within those places so that the nations would actually seek God, feel their way toward him, and find him. So we have a place of dwelling. And probably we've had many places of dwelling. So what have been those places? What has been that place for you? Where have you grown up? Where do you live now? Can you see within your dwelling place, within the lines, so to speak, that God has left certain clues so that you can find him, so that you can seek him, so that you can feel your way toward him? When I was 6 years old, my family moved from San Bruno to Mountain View to this little circle called Bruckner Circle. And I was very disappointed about this at first because I really liked my home on Kent Court in San Bruno and all my friends, and I had to leave my friends when I was 6 years old. But when I came to Mountain View, I discovered it was really sunny. It was a pretty good deal because San Bruno was cold and foggy all the time. Anybody live in San Bruno? Yeah, you know what I mean, or if you've been there. So I came to Mountain View, it was pretty sunny. But the big thing was there were a lot of new friends there. And there was one friend who lived around the corner from me, and when he was 15 years old, he got invited to go to this church youth group during the summer. His name is Ken. He's a friend of mine to this day. And then at the end of the summer, Ken invited me to go to the youth group as well. And so I went to the youth group, and I began seeking God in earnest. I heard the scriptures being taught. And after a few weeks, maybe a couple of months, I felt as if I had found God, and I committed my life to Christ. But now, looking back, I can see that, so to speak, God was seeking me all along, that he had left all sorts of clues. The biggest and last clue was Ken living around the corner from me, who got invited to this youth group, who invited me to come as well. How about you? What have been the boundaries of your life? What have been the lines of your life? You can't be everywhere at once. You can only be in one place, and in that place, God has established that place for you so that you might seek him. Can you see the clues? And maybe you can look back and now you can see, hey, yes, I have found God. And I can see that he left all sorts of clues for me in the place of my dwelling. So when you find God, what is it that you find? Verse 11, David again speaking to the Lord. "You made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What do you find when you find the Lord? You find joy. You find fullness of joy. Now, this runs contrary to popular opinions about God, which conceive of him as being a killjoy. God doesn't want you to have any fun. God doesn't want you to have any joy. God wants you to live a really boring life. He denies you all the pleasures so that you have no joy whatsoever. He's a killjoy. David, in contrast to that, says in the presence of God is not only joy, but fullness of joy. Actually, literally, David is pressing the borders of the language, and he says fullness of joys, plural. So, in God's presence is joy, then we must seek that joy in his presence. We must seek joy in him. But that's difficult, is it not? To really kind of understand that there is all this joy in the relationship with God is somehow difficult to connect with that on a consistent basis. We might need a little help doing that. Thankfully, God gives it to us. He says that, David says anyway, that these pleasures from God come from his right hand. The pleasures of God come from, he gives us pleasures so that we can see these pleasures as coming from him and enter into his presence and then experience the greater joy of being in his presence. Those people who think of God as a killjoy also tend to think of him as against pleasure. He is anti-pleasure. Don't experience any pleasure. All kinds of pleasure, that's going to get you into all kinds of trouble. Stay away from pleasure. That's the conception of God, popularly speaking. But God made us with five senses that let in pleasures. We can see, well, or touch, or feel, or hear, or if you have some senses anyway that are working, and they let in pleasure. So if that's the case, then God is really for pleasure. Just think about the fact that he made us as sexual beings. That should tell us that God intended us for pleasure. He intended us to receive the pleasures of God. C.S. Lewis is brilliant at this in the Screwtape Letters. And in the Screwtape Letters, you've got a senior devil who is advising a junior devil about the enemy who is God. And the senior devil says this to the junior devil: "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden." And then David says, in God's right hand, or from God's right hand, are pleasures forevermore. Now, in the Hebrew scriptures, we don't get a lot about eternal life. It's mostly concealed. It surfaces especially in the prophets at the end. But then it is Christ in the New Testament who brings immortality to light. It's mostly concealed in the Hebrew scriptures. But David, in pondering who God is, this is a breakout moment. He says there are pleasures from God forevermore. And as we're looking forward then to the new creation, obviously we understand this. It's eternal life in the new creation. And Jonathan Edwards, that great theologian, some say the greatest American theologian ever, says this regarding the new creation: "Every perceptive faculty shall be an inlet of delight." Think about that. Every perceptive faculty, every sense will be an inlet of delight. So how do you experience pleasure? How do you experience the pleasures coming from God's right hand? Probably in countless ways. Probably in countless ways that you're not even aware of. I like coffee. Do you like coffee? I like it black. No pollutants, no cream, no sugar. I like it black. I wake up in the morning, and I get my whole beans. I get my little coffee grinder. And I put my beans in my coffee grinder, and I grind it. I like the sound. I like the sound of those beans being ground. And then after about 9 seconds, I count to nine. I put my nose right next to the lid. This is kind of weird, I know. And I open the lid. Oh, that smell of that fresh ground coffee is just awesome. And then I get my French roast, and I pour the water in, the beans and everything like that. And then I pour the coffee into my cup, into my best daddy ever cup. So all the rest of you dads, according to my cup, are competing for second place. And then I take my cup of coffee out to the porch in the morning. I take my Bible out there. I read, I reflect, I pray. I observe. I see the flowers. I hear the birds. I feel the air against my skin. I feel all of these pleasures in the morning. And I pray, and I experience then the presence of God in all of this. First Timothy 4:4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." Do you have any avocations, any hobbies that you enjoy? As most of you probably know by now, I enjoy fly fishing and golf. So when I was seeking to be trained in ministry, I left journalism and was seeking to be trained, the Lord led me to Boise, Idaho for 3 years. Now it happens that Boise, Idaho is near world-class trout streams. I was there for 3 years studying the scriptures, learning ministry, learning Greek, learning Hebrew, and all of that, and every once in a while making my way out to one of these world-class trout streams, including my all-time favorite, Silver Creek near Ketchum, Idaho. Boy, what a gift that God, you know, it was really the big thing was being trained for ministry, and this was the right place for me, and God led me to this, but he throws in a bonus gift. Do a little fly fishing. You like fly fishing, don't you? Yeah, I love it. Okay, why don't you do some of it? So then I came back from Idaho. I started work here at PBC, and I was a single man, and I was kind of looking for a wife. And I started dating this woman, and she was a Stanford grad student, and I really liked her. She actually liked me, too. It was pretty amazing. I thought that if we were married, that I would have access to the Stanford golf course. I didn't know this for sure. So eventually we got very serious to the point that I wanted to propose. So I actually proposed. Karen, who is sitting here this morning, said yes. Praise God. Hallelujah. The next day, I called up the Stanford golf course. Said, I'm about to get married. After I get married, can I play the Stanford golf course? The clubhouse informed me, yes, you can do it, and you can do it student rate, $17.50 per round at the Stanford golf course. Unbelievable. The big gift, of course, is Karen. It's astounding. But God just throws in a little bonus. It's almost embarrassing. It's outrageous. You know, I spent 3 years studying the scriptures and learning ministry, and God throws in fly fishing. I meet and marry this amazing woman. We've been married for 19 years now, and God throws in this little bonus gift as well. Go golfing to your heart's delight. The pleasures from God. Now, here's what I do regarding that. I think to myself, what's God doing here? What's he like? How do I picture him? Something like this. When he's preparing the gift of the Stanford golf course, or when he's preparing the gift of trout streams in Idaho, he's thinking to himself, oh, he'll like this. Have you received gifts that you didn't expect from God? Have there been pleasures that you really didn't expect? Can you picture in your mind's eye God thinking to himself as he prepares this gift, oh, she'll like this. He'll like this. Verse 2, David says this, I have no good apart from you. Meaning that every good that he does have comes from God. James says something similar. Chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. But sometimes, in order to receive the pleasures of God, and in order ultimately to enter into his presence, you have to let go of some of the things that you think are giving you pleasure. For example, you might have to let go once in a while of that glowing rectangle in your hand. If you're going to receive the pleasures of God from his right hand, and you are clinging to the glowing rectangle in your right hand or in your left hand, and actually it requires both your hands to use, you might have to let go of that for a while in order to receive the greater pleasures. Mark Kingwell is a professor at the University of Toronto, and he says this, I am sitting in front of a screen. If it is the right time of day, there is a muted baseball game showing on the nearby TV. I have my phone on the desk, which relentlessly delivers voicemail messages about daily trivia from people I know. I answer some of them. A web browser window is open in another tab in case I want to fact-check something without troubling my failing memory, order a book I almost forgot on Amazon, or suddenly feel like wandering down a hot link tunnel of scant and certainly forgettable relevance to what I still call my life. I can't settle on any one thing, let alone walk away from the light cast by the screens and into a different reality. I am troubled, restless, overstimulated. I am a zombie self, a specter suspended in a vast framework of technology allegedly meant for my comfort and entertainment. And yet, I cannot find myself here. Again, you might have to let go of some things at least once in a while. Empty your hands to receive from God. So what do we do when we understand that we are receiving these pleasures from God? Very simple. Give thanks. Give thanks. G.K. Chesterton said this regarding atheists. The worst moment for an atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank. I met someone who said, I just want to thank the universe. But Chesterton says this to us who believe. You say grace before meals, all right. But I say grace before the concert and the opera and grace before the play and pantomime and grace before I open a book and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. Are there things you can give thanks for? Pleasures that you can give thanks for? Chesterton sees them all over the place. But here's the thing. It's not the gift, right? It's the giver. Doesn't the gift tell you something about the giver? And doesn't then the gift then enhance your relationship with the giver? That's what the pleasures of God are meant to do. They are meant to, by God, give you pleasure so that it would enhance your relationship with Him, so that you would give thanks and enter His presence. Do you want to enter His presence? Especially based on the pleasures of God that He has given you, enter His presence. Give thanks and enter His presence. In this case, give thanks in order to enter His presence. What do you find when you enter His presence? A greater pleasure still. You find joy, you find love, you find power, you find goodness, you find holiness in the presence of God. You find pleasure, the ultimate and greatest pleasure. Michael K. Meyerhoff, I've never heard of him before until I came across this story. He tells this story, which is a powerful story. It's a long story, and I'm just going to read it because it is well written and well told. So this is story time, okay? I was 12 years old, and my life revolved around baseball. Since my idol was Yogi Berra of the New York Yankees, I was determined to be a catcher. Unfortunately, I was left-handed, and standard baseball wisdom dictated southpaws should not be positioned behind the plate. In fact, there was no such thing as a left-handed catcher's mitt. However, the coaches were impressed with my powerful and accurate arm, and besides, no one else on the team wanted to play that dirty and dangerous position. So equipped with improvised extra padding in my regular glove, I took the field and squatted in back of the batter's box. My immense pride helped me overcome the sharp pain I felt every time a pitcher's fastball plopped into my palm. There was only one problem: my shoes. Everyone else on the team wore cleats, just like the pros. I had to wear sneakers. A pair of cleats cost over $20, a princely sum in those days. Neither I nor any of my teammates could afford to purchase a pair of our own. But after ardent begging, pleading, and promising to clean out the garage, everyone had convinced his parents to buy him the special shoes, except me. It wasn't like my mother and father didn't have the $20 to spare. They spent that amount every week for my violin lessons, which I hated. For crying out loud, they had spent 10 times that much all at once to buy the stupid violin in the first place. But $20 for a pair of shoes that I probably would grow out of in less than 6 months to play a game? Not a chance. Large sums of money were for food, clothing, shelter, education, and cultural enrichment, not for dressing up a boyhood pastime. my $5 sneakers would just have to do. I anticipated their reluctance. When I first whined that I would be the only kid on the team without cleats, I didn't expect them to surrender right away. After all, they had never understood or appreciated anything that was really important to me. They paid a lot of attention to my academic abilities and musical skills, but they barely acknowledged and did virtually nothing to encourage my athletic prowess. They were incredibly old-fashioned and totally out of it. But I badly underestimated their resistance. I assumed that the usual begging, pleading, and promising wouldn't be enough, and I was right. I then tried several weeks of general surliness and prolonged sulking. When that didn't work, I got desperate. I did additional chores voluntarily, raised my grades in school, and even forced myself to practice my violin with as much false enthusiasm as I could muster. All to no avail. Then the holidays rolled around, and my hopes soared. Surely they wouldn't be able to resist the generous spirit of the season. I hadn't even hinted I might want anything other than those cleats. They had no choice. They had to buy me the shoes. As soon as the religious observances were completed and we retired to the family room for the gift-giving ceremonies, I began to rummage feverishly through the pile of neatly wrapped presents to find the box with my name on it. When I found it, I was taken aback for a moment. It was bigger than a shoebox. Then I remembered my mother's penchant for practicality. She indubitably had obtained a larger container so she could place a bottle of polish and a spare set of laces alongside the cleats. The smile returned to my face as I eagerly ripped at the paper and ribbon. Much to my surprise, there were no shoes in the box. My body went numb from disbelief. And despite my determination to remain stoic, my eyes filled with tears. But I wasn't disappointed. I was delighted. There, cradled in my trembling hand, was a left-handed catcher's mitt. A minor miracle had been performed. After visiting every sporting goods store within a 50-mile radius, my mother and father realized that indeed there was no such thing as a left-handed catcher's mitt. Then, after numerous long-distance calls to every baseball equipment company in the country, they finally found one that would manufacture a custom-made model, rush it through production, and ship it special. God, this gets me every time. And ship it special delivery so it would arrive in time for the holidays. Adding the price of the glove itself to all the automobile mileage, telephone bills, postal charges, and time taken off from work, that mitt must have cost them close to $250. More than they had paid for my stupid violin. That's the minor miracle. The left-handed catcher's mitt. Here's the major miracle, and here's the point of the story. More importantly, a major miracle had occurred as well. For the first time in my life, I recognized that my parents actually cared about me and had cared about me all along. I thought they weren't paying attention. I learned they were just concentrating on what was truly significant. I thought they were ignoring my persistent demands. I learned they were just nurturing my ultimate dreams. I thought they would never let me have anything I wanted. I learned they were just letting me know that nothing could ever stand in the way of my getting what I needed. My parents could have taken the cheap and easy route by purchasing a pair of shoes. That would have brought them some temporary affection and admiration. Instead, they took the difficult and costly route by getting me a left-handed catcher's mitt. That earned them my undying love and respect. It turned out to be quite a bargain. Throughout the ordinarily tumultuous teenage years, my parents and I enjoyed a relatively calm and solid relationship. Instead of seeing them as unreasonable adversaries, I could view them as occasionally inscrutable advisors. And instead of feeling they were constantly correcting and controlling my behavior, I could sense that they were dutifully guiding and goading my development. Sure, we had our irreconcilable differences and tense moments, but we never lost that special something that came with the left-handed catcher's mitt. And in the long run, I think my teammates envied me a lot more than I envied them. Can you see, in view of the pleasures that God has given you, that He cares for you and that He has cared for you all along? Would you like to give thanks? Would you like to enter His presence? Would you like to give thanks in order to enter His presence? The pleasures of God then escort us into the presence of God. Now let me speak for a moment to those of you who are maybe having a little difficulty connecting with this because you're in a hurting place. Maybe you've been in a hurting place for a long time. Maybe it feels like your whole life has been one hurting place and that you've been mostly miserable for whatever reason. But just let me ask you a question. Is there anything that you enjoy in life? Any pleasure? Anything? Anything that that gives your eyes delight? Anything that touch that makes you feel good? Anything you taste or feel or hear? A song? Music? Is there anything at all that gives you pleasure? Well, focus on that. Give thanks for that. Know that it comes from the right hand of God, and therefore enter the presence of God where there is fullness of joy. This summer marks my 25th anniversary as a pastor at PBC. And when I first came here, I didn't really think of myself as a joyful person, and I don't think other people necessarily thought of me as a joyful person either. I think I was more angst than joy. And Steve Zeisler, one of our veteran pastors, I think recognized this and suggested to me at one point, why don't you do a biblical study on joy? Not so subtle implication. You could probably use a little joy in your life. So I didn't think of myself as a joyful person back then, and apparently others didn't as well. But today, I think of myself as a joyful person. I don't know what you think of me, but I think of myself as a joyful person, and what changed? And some of you who have known me through the years would say, ah, I know what changed. She's sitting in the front row. And then there's two girls that came along as well. I have this wonderful family. That changed. Did that bring you great joy? Indeed it did. I get great joy from my wife and from my daughters. But then I think, where does that come from? Where do they come from? They are pleasures given to me from God. And that gives me great joy. And when I see that, then I can enter into God's presence. For a cup of coffee in the morning, I give thanks. For golf with friends on the fairway in the morning, I give thanks. For time spent on the stream, angling for trout, I give thanks. I give thanks and I enter the presence of God. I don't know that I can say that I've experienced the fullness of joy. Who can say that this side of the new creation? But I have experienced moments and times that have taken my breath away, that I felt like I'd been escorted into God's presence, and there I am in God's presence, and I'm experiencing joy of His love and His power and His goodness, and I experience these moments that take my breath away. Doesn't happen all the time, but it happens enough of the time to make me know that that's real, that the relationship with God is the greatest pleasure. That's the greatest joy. Indeed, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, You have given us so much. Of course, You've given us Your Son and all these other pleasures that maybe we're not so much aware of. Would You make us aware of them so that we can enter into Your presence, give thanks, and enjoy who You are? In Jesus' name, amen.